It took me a long, long time to remember just exactly what our last series of studies was at the prayer meeting. I knew it was the Old Testament, and we completed studies. So we are turning to a bit of the Bible in the New Testament, the second epistle of Peter. And if my calculations are right, we haven't preached on 2 Peter since 1957. I think we maybe spoken about it on an odd occasion here and there. We did notes on it in the record in 1974. And so we are coming to it now. It's not a long epistle. In some ways it is difficult. But it's the kind of epistle that speaks about a whole lot of international events and eruptions within the nations and all sorts of different things, which to my mind seems to indicate that we might learn a good lot from 2 Peter about the world in which we live in the 1990s. What I think we'll do is to read a passage and then we'll go back to the beginning. I doubt if we'll cover much more than the first three or four verses tonight. Let's read it as carefully as we can. The RSV has Simeon Peter. I think we'll stick to tradition. Simon Peter. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. Now notice that verse, because that's really one of the key verses in the epistle. Peter is concerned about a great many people who profess to be Christians but who are not living like Christians. And he speaks here about the power of God and the promises of God by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, that is, with moral worth. Now, we'll come to this next week or the week after that, depending on how long we take. The picture here, or the metaphor here, is really agricultural. For this very reason, make every effort to grow or to cultivate, to supplement your faith with virtue, that is, moral worth, and virtue with knowledge or discernment, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. The word there refers to reverence. And godliness with brotherly affection. That's an old form of language I've marked into my Bible, that it really speaks about kindness. But you know, there's something warm about brotherly affection. And grow out or supplement brotherly affection with love. Because if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. As if Peter is saying, oh, God didn't wash you and make you clean so that you could just go and get dirty again. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a tremendous passage? I'm looking forward to preaching it over the next few weeks. Let's then go back to the beginning. If you were to look at Peter's first epistle, it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say Peter the apostle, as if he was the first of the apostles. Peter never made that claim. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the beginning of the second letter, Simon Peter. And by now you see, as far as I understand, Peter was getting on to being an old man. If you look down to verse 14 of the chapter, you will find Peter saying, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He is aware of the fact that his time for ministry is running out. And in the 15th verse he says, I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He is coming towards the end of his ministry and towards the end of his life. And he is very aware of the need for Christians to know where they stand and on what they stand. And this, you see, is what is inspiring Peter to write this epistle. And Peter never forgot. You remember, I don't know that we need to turn up the reference. It's in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers in Christ. Peter, remember how confident you were and with what an awful fall you fell. Now, Peter, when you are back on firm ground, strengthen your brothers in Christ. And here's Peter as an old man remembering that this was what he was commissioned to do. And Peter, and there's a lot of indication of this right through his epistle, all sorts of things that make you think back to the gospel narratives. People never forgot. I think we could turn up that passage in Luke. Luke chapter 22. I hope I've got the right references. Luke chapter 22, is it verse 32? Yes, that we've been quoting. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you've come back again to me, strengthen your brethren. But going a little earlier in that 22nd chapter of Luke, there was something else that Peter never forgot. How Jesus had taken them up into the high mountain, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm not sure that I've got the right reference there, but later on, there arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. It's in Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, which of them who was to be the greatest. Peter never forgot that. How he who had been such a failure, he who had been restored, he who had been commissioned to serve, at one time had been perhaps the most vocal among those arguing as to who should be first. And I think all this and a great deal more is enclosed in the fact that starting this letter, he begins it, Simon Peter. He's aware of the fact that he's going to say some very straight and strong things to some professing Christians. But there is no sense of superiority. There's no sense of him feeling that he's one better than any of the others. And so he uses his old name, Simon Peter. Remembering that incident on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection in John chapter 21, Simon, son of John, do you really love me? And Jesus used the name Simon there because the name Rock would not have been appropriate. Not for the man who was proud, not for the man who denied his Lord, not for the man who ran away, not for the man who was a blunderer all through his life. He had shown no evidence of being a rock-like character. And he's saying here, Simon Peter. As if he's saying to these Christians now, I'm speaking to you from a heart that is still very aware of how that in so many times in my life, I was a weak, stumbling, proud, blundering creature. Simon Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Simon Peter. And no doubt Simon Peter was recalling all that he was and all that he now owed. Remember what Jesus said to him away at the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 42, you are Simon, you shall be Peter. You are Simon, what a complicated fellow you are. But I'm going to make you Peter. I'm going to make you a rock. And he did. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ. Oh, said Jesus, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. But Peter would also remember, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, said Simon Peter, I'm the man who at times did devil's work. But oh, I may not have long now to speak or to preach or to write or to guide or encourage, but oh, I do it now as a man who is virtually entering into the presence of God to give an account of my ministry. Simon Peter. a servant, a bond slave, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice he uses the word servant before apostle, as if he is indicating willing submission before trusted authority. And these two go together. And it is to the extent that we are willingly in submission to Jesus that he can trust us with the gracious power of his Holy Spirit in our work and in our witness. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Whether Peter as a Jew, a converted Jew, is thinking of the attitude of the Jews and the attitude of the Gentiles and saying, now Jew or Gentile in Christ, there is no difference. Whether he's thinking of those who came from a refined, educated background or those who came from a broken down, depraved background. Oh, he says, it doesn't matter where we've come from, it doesn't matter what condition we were in when we came. In Christ, we stand on the same level. A faith of equal standing. Because in Christ all stand on the same level. All stand in righteousness by faith. Now I think it's good that we should just glance briefly at Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 verses 27 and 28, where Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Paul is speaking there of salvation. He is not speaking there of church order. So when it comes to church order and church law and all that kind of thing, these two verses have no relevance. But in terms of salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Back to Peter. Those who have obtained, and that word signifies a gift. It doesn't say we have earned it or acquired it. We've been given it. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God. And that word righteousness is the word that really speaks of justification. It's a word that speaks of salvation. And again, I think we better look at the references just in case I don't quote them accurately. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 30. The previous verse, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. You're a Christian? God did it. You have great gifts spiritually. God gave them to you. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Everything was given to us in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse 21, for our sake God made him, that is Christ, God made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, the whole righteous plan whereby God justifies the ungodly. It's astonishing, isn't it? God declares as righteous those who are manifestly unrighteous. And he does it for Jesus' sake. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Back to Peter. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God. Some commentators suggest that the reference to righteousness here is not what I've just been saying, but rather a reference to the justice, the righteousness of the character of God. That we'll come to either tomorrow or next Sunday morning in the story of Abraham. In that great prayer of intercession for the wicked city of Sodom, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As if Abraham said, well, God, you may not do what I'm asking or what I'm suggesting, but I'm quite sure you'll do what's right. The righteousness of God. You can always say, the God who is always right. And he is. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't think that Paul there is speaking of God the Father and God the Son. I think he's making a tremendous statement with regard to the divinity of Christ. The righteousness of our God and Savior. He's not only our Savior, you see, he's our God. Because he is God, the eternal Son. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And I think as Peter is penning these words, oh, I wish I could have seen his face as he was writing. It's very naughty sometimes to watch people when they think they're on their own. And I used to do it sometimes in the library at King's College in Aberdeen. The week or two before degree exams. And you could see from some people's faces all that you would call agony and doubt and apprehension. But at times you're aware of the fact that they weren't busy studying for degree exams. They were writing letters to somebody that perhaps they were rather fond of. And you could see it in their faces. not telling you what I was doing, whether I was studying or writing letters. I wish I could have seen Peter's face as he was writing these words. Speaking about the God who in Jesus Christ, his Son, had worked such a marvelous salvation for the likes of him. And remember I said Peter's getting to be an old man now, and he hasn't long to go. And as he's writing all this, I can imagine Peter thinking, I'll see him soon. Isn't it in his first epistle he says, whom having not seen, you love. And then he goes on, I said we'd get to verses 3 and 4, I have my doubts. Verse 2, we better read from the start. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's not a straightforward benediction or prayer. Not just may grace and peace be yours, or grace and peace be unto you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Note, there's the division there. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Peter would remember, you see, that Jesus prayed, and in his prayer said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's amazing as an old man how much Peter remembered, and remembered clearly and accurately what Jesus had said and taught. May grace and peace be multiplied. Sufficient grace and real peace. I wonder just what was in Peter's mind when he penned these words. Maybe he was looking back to the time when he and the others came back from a piece of Christian service in the gospel, and Jesus said to them, did you lack anything? No. Grace multiplied. My grace is sufficient. According to your day, so shall your strength be. Grace and peace be multiplied. Was Peter thinking back to these chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, where Jesus said so many wonderful things to his disciples? I will not leave you comfortless. I won't leave you like orphans with nobody to look after you. Grace and peace be multiplied. Oh, when he used the word multiplied, I think maybe he was thinking of the resurrection. Remember how the risen Lord said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Don't miss out Peter. Perhaps Peter was thinking over these 3 years that he spent with his Lord, and how again and again and again the Lord ministered to him in multiplied grace and peace. Oh, I can imagine Peter saying, you know, I was a daft, presumptuous character. Remember yon night in the boat, and we were all a bit baffled, and I was the big mouth. They said, Lord, if you walk in the water, tell me to walk in the water as well. Oh, I think Peter had lots of regrets. And Peter remembered how he began to sink, how the Lord held him. Grace, oh grace, amazing grace, and peace. It's at the end of John 14 or 15, I forget the reference. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace, did we quote it the other Sunday? Peace, perfect peace. The future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is important. I think this is as far as we'll likely get tonight. Grace and peace be multiplied. All these blessings that we are speaking about are tied in with our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it is as we learn to know him that we know more of his grace and his peace. No doubt again Peter was remembering the words of Jesus when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now notice in verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory. Verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on into chapter 2, at verse 20, if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see what Peter's saying to us? This man whose ministry is nearly over, he says, oh, learn to know God. One of the books I keep in the book rack actually on my desk is Packer's one, Knowing God. And ever so often I'll pick it up and look up various chapters and references. Knowing God. Knowing God. Learning to know Jesus. You know, people sometimes say, oh, you know, so and so, you know them. I say, I have met him. But you see, having met him is not the same as knowing him. There's lots of people that I've met that I don't really know. There's lots of people that I've met that I'd like to get to know better. Well, says Peter, if you've met Jesus, get to know him better. Read about him. Learn from him. Walk. Keep company. That's how to get to know somebody. It can be a traumatic experience, man. You get to know someone, go and live with them. Well, you sure get to know them. Well, live with Jesus. This is what Peter's going on about right through the epistle. Knowing God. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And you see, once you get to know people, it's far easier to speak to them. Of course, that takes us into the whole realm of prayer. If you really know somebody, you don't go through that. There's something I would like to say to you, but I'm not just quite how to say it. I'm not terribly sure how you'll take it or how you'll react. You just blurt it out. Like the way Jeremiah blurted it out on one occasion when he was saying his prayers. He said, oh Lord, you've deceived me. Lord, you've led me up the garden path. That thing to say to God. Didn't Jeremiah knew God? And God knew Jeremiah and was very, very happy that Jeremiah should get it off his chest. Knowing God. And Peter's main thesis is this. If you want to live better lives and purer lives, the way to do it is to get to know Jesus. Because that more than anything else will make you want to be good. And you can imagine people saying, yes, Peter, it's all very well, but we're a lot younger than you, and our blood runs faster than your blood and all the rest of it, and there are temptations and struck. Yes, says Peter, I know all about that. But then you see, verse 3, let's just read verses 3 and 4 to finish. Linking up those of you who use the daily notes from the record in Ephesians about how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's astonishing, isn't it? This is what we need to know and to grasp and to believe and to count on. And if we do, the possibilities for holy living will become a reality. His divine power has, notice, not will, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now you see, if you were invited to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, well, you would see to that you are pretty tidy and fairly well dressed and all that. Well, you see, this is where we are called, to His own glory and excellence. An awful problem when you're invited somewhere and you think it's going to be quite an informal occasion and you just end up with a pullover and, you know, slacks, that kind of thing. And you discover everybody else in full formal evening dress. You feel terribly out of it. Well, you see, we are called to His own glory and excellence, by which call He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So that every time we think, oh, I wonder if I'll make it, He said, of course you will. I've pledged myself to that end. His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become in your daily lives partakers of the divine nature. So when we are nasty and hurtful and this and that and the other, there's no use excusing ourselves and, oh, that's just me. Are you saying you're not a Christian? Oh no, you say, I'm not saying that. Well, if you're a Christian, behaving like that is not just you, because you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. Well, you see, what does that mean? It means that you and I should be like Jesus. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Amen, and may God bless to us His word.